You can see, if you've got the handout in front of you, there's a box at the top there with a couple of questions just to get the juices flowing. So if you haven't introduced yourselves to each other already, do that. And then once you've done that, get going on these questions. And in just 5 minutes, I'll stand up. Go for it. Good, let's come back together there. So the 10 plagues of the book of Exodus, which as far as children's Bibles are concerned is a unanimous favourite. I went through the 4 in our house and every single one of them devotes quite considerable time to the plagues. And I can say firsthand with our kids that the story of the 10 plagues is a great favourite. It's so vivid, it's so epic in its scale and provides, even though it's a story of judgment, quite a lot of opportunity for fun in the retelling. The particular favourite, in fact, we're going to look at it in a few moments' time, is the plague of the hailstones, these enormous hailstones that God sends down from the sky. It's a good opportunity to throw some cushions around and pretend to be animals being killed by giant hailstones. So that's the favourite in our family. And it is the kind of Bible story that is made for CGI. I haven't seen the whole film, I've seen clips of it. But if you've seen Gods and Kings, the recent film making of the Exodus story, you know they capture the epic scale of what God did as he sent those 10 plagues down. It's CGI, Dolby surround sound stuff. Amazing acts of history, though. History recorded for us in the Bible. And not just amazing acts of history, but the way the book of Exodus tells them, amazing acts of revelation. Revelation that talk to us and speak to us of who God is and what God is like. Because you might say the book of Exodus is the first heading on your outline there. It is the story of the God who wants to be known. It's the story of the God who wants to be known. And you get that stated really explicitly in Exodus chapter 6. So let's turn there. You get a similar statement in Exodus chapter 3 and then repeated and filled out, I think, in Exodus chapter 6. The statement on God's part that he wants to be known, that he wants to reveal himself to his people. And actually, I'm going to read from verse 2 rather than verse 6. Exodus 6, verse 2. It's page 58. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. You see, the book of Exodus is not just a retelling of a story for its own sake. In fact, the Bible never really tells story for their own sake. It always tells them in a way that is purposeful. And in the case of the book of Exodus, the stories are told, including the 10 plagues, in order to reveal who God is. Or in the language of chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, that you might know that I am the Lord. You see, I don't know what you decided about what your friends and colleagues think about God and whether he can be known and whether he wants to be known. But the book of Exodus tells us that, yes, he does. He wants to be known. He's not like the hermit who hides himself in the cave in the hills, a sort of hyper extreme introverts who just cannot bear to relate to people, or the spiritual equivalent of the snow leopard, every once in a while spotted, but almost mythical in its existence. Now, God is a God who wants to be known, who wants to reveal himself, who wants to make himself plain, who, as it were, comes towards us. That's what he's like by nature. And God is like the sort of newly appointed football manager, if you like, who says, judge me on my results. You want to know what I'm like? Well, look at my performance. And we read about that, didn't we, in the last few verses. He says, I'll do all of these amazing things and you will know that I am the Lord. But there's something in his name in and of itself that speaks of that revelation. You see, in the book of Exodus, kind of for the first time, at least in a filled out way, you get God revealing what his name is, Yahweh. Whenever you see in the English here the phrase the Lord, it's a translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. And Yahweh literally means I am who I am. Or some people say, I am who I will be. That is to say, as you see me doing what I do, as you see me acting out on the stage of history, that's how you can work out what I'm like in my very essence. By my actions, you will know me. I am who I am. And God is entirely consistent. His heart and his hands line up. So that as you see him acting on the stage of history, you know who he is. He wants to be known. So who is this God? Well, next heading there, he's the God who reveals himself by rescuing. He's the God who reveals himself by rescuing, and in the first instance, he rescues by acts of judgment. I'm going to focus for the next few minutes on the first 9 plagues. I said that there are 10 plagues, and that's true, but the first 9 stand apart from the 10th. If you read through them, if you've got time later, you'll see that that's very obviously the case. The 10th is distinct in how it's put together and how it's recorded and the wording that is all around it. But not only is the 10th distinct, but the first 9 hang together as well. There are lots of verbal clues and repeated themes throughout the 9 that make you see that they are meant to be considered as a collective. Indeed, if you look at them really closely, you see that like buses, they come along in threes. In fact, 3 collections of threes, 3, 3, 3, making up the 9. And people have speculated, why did the author decide to record 9 in this way? What's the rhetorical effect of that? Well, who knows exactly, but in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you say it 3 times. So in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, rather than saying, when the angels are gathered around the throne of God, rather than saying, very, very holy, they say, holy, holy, holy. It's the same way we would say very, very holy. They say, holy, holy, holy. Well, if you want to make the point that God is very, very powerful, you record 3 plagues. If you want to make the point that he's very, very powerful, you record 3 sets of 3 plagues. God is incredibly powerful, and that is demonstrated across the course of the first 9 plagues. And we're going to look at one of them as a case study. I said already, the plague of the hailstones. So flick on to chapter 9. And I'll read for us a chunk of Exodus. Chapter 9, verses 13 to 35. Strap yourself in. Let's read. Then the Lord said to Moses, bear in mind we've had 6 plagues already. Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves back and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hands towards heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emna were not struck down, for they were late in coming up." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. If you read all the way through the stories of the plagues, it reads a bit like a slugfest between two heavyweight boxers going toe-to-toe with each other over 10 rounds in the end. But you need to be clear as you read that they're not two equal and opposite opponents. Pharaoh is very much a pretender to the throne of God. He's a pretender who exalts himself and who enslaves God's people. We're told, aren't we, in verse 13 that that's exactly what he is doing, enslaving God's people. "Thus said the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." Like every false god, he has an enslaving effect. And he exalts himself, verse 17. "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." As you read through the stories, you see again and again Pharaoh acting like he is God. In fact, early on in the story of Exodus, he claims ignorance. "Who is this God?" he says to Moses. And he's got his own collection of magicians who can do, at least to begin with, in part, what Moses and Aaron are able to do. And when he gets knocked down, he doesn't take no for an answer. And as we saw at the end of our story, as he does at the end of each of the plagues, he gets back up and he goes again because he's genuinely convinced that he is a rival to God. Pharaoh, as you read the story, it becomes obvious, is a people trafficking, genocide attempting God hater. And as he tries to go head to head with God, he encounters a God who is not indifferent to that kind of evil. Rather, he encounters a God who hates sin and who judges it. And so, far from cushions raining down from heaven, God sends these devastating hailstones. Did you notice the emphasis as we read through? We'll pick it up at verse 25. "The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast." These hailstones kill people. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke down every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Like all of the plagues, as you read through them, there is a devastating quality, destructive. And yet absolutely fair, absolutely proportional. Indeed, Pharaoh himself concedes that, doesn't he? Verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned, and the Lord is right, and I and my people are in the wrong." It's a devastating judgment against the wickedness and the evil of Pharaoh, but it's not God just flying off the handle in a fit of pique or letting his nasty streak get the better of him as he takes advantage of this moment. He's not overreacting in any sense like a hothead. Now, this plague, or all of the plagues, are the just and proportionate response of a righteous God responding to evil. But not just responding to evil, revealing himself. As he responds to evil, so he reveals himself. These plagues are, we've said already, the revelation of God. And you probably spotted it as we went through. Verse 14, halfway through, "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Verse 16, halfway through again, "So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And then again in verse 29, Moses said to him, "As soon as I've gone out from the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." As this rival stands up and makes a claim to the throne that is God's and God's alone, God demonstrates his uniqueness. He is the creator, the only one with the authority to decide what happens. As a rival stands up and tries to steal the glory that deserves to God alone, God does something that means his name will be proclaimed in all of the earth. He won't tolerate pretenders. He's unique. He's the creator. He's the one who deserves the fame. And so as the world looks on, God reveals himself. And he reveals himself by rescuing his people by, in the first instance, judging evil. And as you hear this and as you read this story, it may be that you think to yourself, it makes God sound a little bit, is the word egomaniacal, like an egomaniac. He wants to be the center of the tension. He wants to be the one who gets all the glory. He wants the one whose name to be the one whose name is proclaimed in all of the earth. But actually, it's a wonderful thing that God judges evil in this way. Because God pretenders, people who want to be God, always end up enslaving people. That's just the nature of idolatry, and Pharaoh is an idol. And so for God to judge evil in this way is an inherently freeing act. It's not just a freeing act, though, it's also a righteous act. Because judgment, like you read about in the plagues, isn't nice. In a sense, we're not meant to revel in these stories as being nice stories. But they are good stories. Whether it's Normandy, or Nice, or Syria, or Egypt thousands of years ago. We want justice when we see this kind of evil being perpetrators. And the God who reveals himself across the course of the plagues reveals himself to be a God who is committed to justice. He's not indifferent to injustice, nor is he corrupt in any way, turning a blind eye to iniquity. Nor is he weak in a way that means he just has to wring his hands in the heavens and hope for the best. That God is a God of judgment, of righteous judgment. And wonderfully, the plagues are just a brief picture of a story that will be fulfilled on the final day when God comes again to act in judgment against evil and its enslaving effects on his people. God pretenders will be brought to an end. And however it feels today to be caught up in a world where evil is still very prevalent, we read the newspapers and we see that, and we probably know it in our personal experience. The encouragement of the plagues in the first instance is to know that a God is revealed in those stories who will punish iniquity who will judge evil. And to know that that is the case is, in fact, a very comforting truth. So why don't you take a few minutes now to work through some of the questions in the box there and begin to bring this to bear on our lives. Just 10 minutes or so, and then I'll draw us back together. Let's come back together there. So God reveals himself in the first 9 plagues as a God who rescues, but by acts of judgment. And judgment of evil is a good thing, an inherently good thing. But it does create a conundrum for God, a conundrum for a God who is committed to judgment. Because it's easy, isn't it, really, when you see horrific acts of evil, such as those perpetrated by Pharaoh, to say, yeah, we want that to be judged. We want Normandy to be judged. We want Nice to be judged. Easy, obvious, straightforward. But what happens if you draw the line, not just under those acts, but where, well, God actually draws the line, under any sin, whether it's horrific sin in Syria or straightforward middle-class sin like you and I perpetrate? Then you've got a problem, haven't you? Because everyone needs to come under judgment, righteous judgment. And that, in a sense, is the conundrum that God has for himself in the book of Exodus. Because he needs to judge sin and to judge evil, but if he's going to judge Pharaoh's sin and Egypt's sin, then he can't just draw the line there. He needs to judge all sin. And yet, at the same time, as we've seen already in the plague of the hailstones, and we'll see in just a moment, God has said very clearly that he distinguishes. He has his people, Israel, or as he refers to them in the book of Exodus, his firstborn son, his own child. And even during the first 10 plagues, you see him distinguish. Did you notice in Goshen, where the people of Israel dwelt, the hailstones didn't fall? Well, the reason that God is able to do that becomes obvious in the 10th plague, the distinct plague, the death of the firstborn and the Passover lamb. So we're going to read another reasonable sized chunk to get a flavor of this now. I'm going to start reading at chapter 11, verse 1. And I'll read through to chapter 12, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, until the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There's a judgment coming, says God, on everyone in the land, from the Egyptians to the slaves, he says. And of course, the slaves are the people of Israel. And verse 5 makes acute the problem. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And God, as we've established, is not a God who turns a blind eye to evil and iniquity. He's not a nudge-nudge, wink-winking God, a cheeky backhander-taking God who's happy to just let injustice slide by on the side. He's a righteous and consistent God in his attitude to evil. And yet, he makes a distinction. Verse 7, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He has his firstborn son. So how is he going to rescue the people of Israel from slavery? Or now we know, you might ask the question differently, what is he about to reveal about himself? That's the heartbeat of these plagues, the revelation of God. Well, that's where chapter 12 bites. There will be a judgment. The Lord will make a distinction, and he'll do it through the substitutionary lamb, the Passover lamb. This lamb who, it's very clear, is to represent the whole household. They're to choose the lamb and to choose the right size of lamb for the family. And then once they've killed it and cooked it, it's to be entirely consumed. So the lamb is almost to become like a pet, to live with the family and become one of their own. This wasn't like randomly going into the field and taking a lamb and killing it. This was like taking, you know, the puppy that the children have learned to love and slaughtering it. That sense of identification has become part of the family. And verse 5, we're told it's to be a lamb without blemish, perfect. But most importantly of all, this representative perfect lamb has got to die. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Blood is a very vivid picture, a sign, you might say, that a death has taken place. It's pretty unambiguous, isn't it? If you walk around the corner and see a pool of blood on the floor, you know there's been a pretty severe accident. And if the pool is big enough, you know someone has probably died. Well, so too, as the angel passed over and saw the blood smeared on the doorposts, it knew that a death had occurred. But because that death has occurred, a representative death on behalf of the people, well, that's exactly what the angel of death is able to do. Verse 12. I, that is God, will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And you can imagine, can't you, the little firstborn child in each household sleeping a little uneasily that night, wondering exactly what was going to happen. They'd heard the rumours of what was going to happen to the firstborn in all of the land, and yet they knew about the lamb and they knew about the blood, and they'd seen it smeared on the doorposts. And whilst they might be nervous, they knew what God had said. But you can't help but think they must have wondered to themselves, perhaps as they thought about the Egyptians on the other side of town, why is it that God is able to save us in this way? Why is it that he's able to rescue us? And the answer, in a sense, is because that's what he's like. That's what he's revealed himself to be. That's why there is that emphatic statement halfway through verses 12 and 13 at the end of verse 12. I am the Lord. He's the God who rescues. It's just what he's like. And he's the God who rescues by providing a substitute for his people. And from this moment on in the story of the Bible, history just keeps on repeating itself as God again and again provides a substitute for the people so that they can be rescued. It's a paradigm that sets the course for the rest of the Bible. It's then enshrined in the law as the sacrificial system is established. But then, interestingly, in the prophets, the paradigm gets filled out. So you begin to see that the lamb is going to be, Isaiah chapter 53, a person who will die for the iniquities of the people. Until, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus, points at him, and says those words, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." On Good Friday, all those thousands of years ago, the blood not of a lamb was spilt, but of a person, Jesus Christ. The perfect representative, you might say, for not just one family, but the whole of humanity. A spotless lamb without blemish. His life was perfect and always, only, ever without sin. And his blood was the only blood that could take away our sin so that we could be freed from the judgment of God. You may have heard me tell the story before of a man called Percy Gordon. There's a plaque just outside the town of Rochester on the Kent coast to commemorate what he did on Good Friday in 1912. He was just a tourist in the town walking along the seafront when he and his friend heard the shrieks of small children out on the pier. They ran to see what had happened, and it became quickly obvious one of the little girls from that group had fallen into the water and was slowly but surely being dragged away by the vicious undercurrents. Percy didn't hesitate and jumped into the water to swim alongside the girl while his friend went to get a boat to try and pluck them out of the water. And as his friend drew near in the boat, he heard Percy holding the little girl, whispering words of comfort to her. And as the tide began to drag them away, Percy pushed the little girl towards the boat as he himself was dragged under by the current and was never seen again. And in the inquest the following day, the coroner said these words as that little girl sat in front of him and Percy's brother was there to record them. He said this to the little girl, "I want you always to remember that your life has been saved twice on Good Friday. Once yesterday, when Percy Henry Gordon gave his life to save yours, and once on the first Good Friday, when the Lord Jesus Christ died to save you." The substitute lamb of Exodus chapter 12, of course, is fulfilled in the substitute lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how God rescues his people once and for all. But like in the plagues, as the Passover lamb reveals God and what he's like, so too John chapter 17 tells us that the cross of Christ reveals God and what he's like. Let's turn there just briefly as we draw to a close. John chapter 17, page 1089. Jesus is in John 17, literally hours before his death, and we get to eavesdrop on a conversation between him and the Father. And Jesus is reflecting on what is to come in John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority, over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." As Jesus heads towards the cross, he says to the Father, "Glorify me." It's counterintuitive, isn't it? He's about to head to the most gruesome, grubby death of all, and yet he says, "Glorify me." And by the words "glorify me," he could, in a sense, be saying, "Reveal who I am, reveal who you are, show what we're really like, what our glory is, what our character is." Because Jesus knows that the cross is the most revelatory moment of all. Because as you see the Passover lamb dying on the cross, you see a God who is committed to punishing iniquity, to dealing with unrighteousness. That's what's going on the cross. And yet at the same time, you see a God who is committed to rescuing his people. You see a God who is gracious and compassionate and abounding in steadfast love. That's what he's like. As you gaze on the cross, so God is revealed to us. Just like in the plagues, and particularly in that 10th plague, so on the cross, we get to know who God is and what he's like. So again, why don't you take a few moments to start to work that through and to see how that bites in practice. Why not take a good 10 to 15 minutes to talk, and then make sure you leave yourself 5 minutes to pray at the end, and I'll stand up at 8:15 and draw us to a close.
And here we must leave the speaker, the audience, and this session.